Well, we finished up 2 Corinthians, and so we're going to start Galatians, go through the next book in the New Testament there. So if you'd like to turn to Galatians 1, we'll cover just the first couple of verses, a little bit of introduction, and then the first few verses there are the prologue to the book, to the letter. As you're turning, just a pop quiz. Does anyone know the reason that Galatians comes after 2 Corinthians? There's no deep theological reason. It's simply a shorter book. It's a shorter letter. So we have the letters of Paul to the churches, from Romans to Thessalonians. Those are the letters that Paul wrote to various churches. And they're arranged in order from the longest to the shortest. So Romans is the longest. Corinthians is a little bit shorter. Galatians is shorter after that. Ephesians follows Galatians because it's a little bit shorter. So we're in Galatians chapter 1, there's a little bit of question who the audience was that Paul was writing to. It says there verse 2, to the churches of Galatia. Now, while many of Paul's letters would have been shared among churches in the area that it's gone to, they were cyclical letters. They would have been received and shared around. The churches would have passed them around or made copies of them. This one is the only one that's titled that way, to the churches of Galatia. Galatia is in Asia Minor. It's modern-day Turkey. And as I mentioned, there's a little bit of it's a little bit ambiguous who exactly he was writing to. There's two theories of the audience. There's the northern theory. So there is the ethnic Galatia, where the tribes moved in to that area. It's referring to the region that they occupied. Paul brought the gospel to that area in his second missionary journey, and he revisited that area and strengthened during his third missionary journey. That's Acts 16 and Acts 18. But if he's writing to this northern area of Galatia, then this ethnic Galatia, then it dates the book to about the early 50s AD. And then there's the southern theory, which was the Roman province. So after these tribes came in, eventually they were conquered by Rome, and Rome established an official province, but it was a little bit south of actually where these tribes were. And so the Romans called the province Galatia after those tribes. And if it's the Roman province of Galatia in the south that he's writing to, he visited there on his first missionary journey in Acts 13 and 14 with Barnabas. And if it's the southern group that he's writing to, it dates the book a bit earlier, about 49 AD. And in that case, it may be one of the first books in the New Testament that was written. Possibly Thessalonians or Galatians, we're not sure. But regardless of the debate between the northern theory and the southern theory, the content is still the same, and God's word is the same, and it's for those who received it, and it's for us to learn from today. So although there is debate, it's not extremely that important. Galatians has been called a mini Romans. We went through the book of Romans not too long ago, and Paul sets forth his arguments in length. Galatians was written before Romans, and it's sort of a brief version. So if Romans is too long to go through and you want the short version, you can read Galatians. The chapters break down pretty symmetrically. Chapters 1 and 2 are largely historical, telling what happened. Paul is going to give a defense of his apostleship. We saw him doing that in the letters to the Corinthians as well. But it's mainly to defend the gospel that he preaches. And that's going to be the focus of the book, is the gospel. How is a person saved? What is the gospel? And so he's going to recount how he received it and where it came from. In chapters 3 and 4, he's going to give mainly a theological exposition on how is a person saved. That salvation is received by faith and not by the works of the law. He's going to demonstrate it in several different ways. And then in chapters 5 and 6 is more of a practical application. What does this mean for those who receive it? How then shall we live in Christ? How does the gospel impact us who receive it? A little bit of context for the writing of the letter. After Paul's initial trip to this area to bring the gospel, others have followed, probably from Jerusalem, to encourage the saints and to build up the church. Unfortunately, some of those who have come have perverted the gospel. In chapter 1, in verse 7, Paul says, "But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ, want to change it." Some of them wanted zeal for themselves. In chapter 4, in verse 17, he says of these teachers, "They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them." These teachers were coming in and putting bonds on the believers there so that they would be approved and so that people would be zealous for them. They wanted to hinder them. They were not from God, and they troubled the Galatians. In Galatians 5, starting at verse 7, he says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. It's not of God." He says, "A little leaven leavens the whole lump. And I have confidence in you and the Lord, and that you will have no other mind." He is confident that they will do what is right. And he says, "But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is." We also see that these teachers were proud. In Galatians 6, in verse 12, we read, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh. They wanted to make a good showing in the flesh. "For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire that you have, sorry, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh." They want to boast. So they pervert the gospel. They want people to be zealous for them. They're hindering the believers. They're not from God. They're troubling the believers, and they are proud. Galatia was very much a Gentile area. And these teachers, when we see what they're teaching, a name has been attached to them called Judaizers. Judaizers, those who want to bring Christians back under the Mosaic law, the law of the Old Testament. You've been saved in Christ, now you must keep the law of the Old Testament. Maybe they had good intentions. Maybe they thought, well, these Gentiles are getting saved, and we can't have them running around acting like heathens, so we need some rules to be put in place. They need to be circumcised. They need to observe the days and months and seasons and years and feasts and Sabbaths. But Paul says no, and he's writing. He's going to defend the gospel by which we are saved. He says, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. Salvation is received through faith, not by the works of the law. Salvation brings freedom, not slavery. So we'll just look there at the first nine verses of chapter 1, which is a prologue and introduction to the letter. He begins in verse 1, "Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches in Galatia." Paul was an apostle. An apostle is a sent one. It's kind of like what we would call today an ambassador, one who's been sent for a purpose with a message. When we speak of the apostles, and we sort of use a capital A, the apostles, we're speaking of those who are sent by the risen Christ. That Christ appeared to the brethren after he rose from the dead, and he sent them, he commissioned them, and gave them a job to do. And Paul is going to give his testimony. We've read it before in Acts. We've looked at it in Corinthians, and he's going to go over it again here in Galatians. So how was Paul saved? How was he sent? How did he hear the gospel? Who preached the gospel to Paul? He may have heard it from those that he persecuted. He was persecuting the church and the Christians and putting them on trial. He may have heard something of their defense and why they're teaching what they're teaching. We know that in Acts 7, when Stephen is stoned, Stephen is preaching. We have an excerpt of his message there. And he is stoned, that Paul was there. He held the coats of those who were stoning Stephen. So he probably heard that gospel message anyway. But in Acts 9, Jesus meets Paul on the road to Damascus, doesn't he? "Who are you, Lord?" Paul says. He saw a bright light. He heard a voice. "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus," is the reply. Jesus sends Paul to Ananias. Jesus tells Ananias in Acts 9 that Paul is a chosen vessel of mine. He's a chosen vessel of mine. I've chosen him to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. He's been chosen for a purpose. He's been commissioned. He's been sent for a purpose. To bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. So the Lord himself is going to teach Paul. And several times in his letters, he says that. He says, "I received this from the Lord. I got this from the Lord." Paul was not sent by men to preach the gospel. He was sent by Christ. It was not men who revealed the gospel to Paul. It was Christ. A bit further in chapter 1, we're not going to look at today, but in verse 11, Paul is going to reiterate his testimony. In verse 11, he says, "But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ." He said, the gospel that I preached, the gospel by which you were saved, the gospel by which the Galatians were saved, the Corinthians were saved, he said, "I wasn't taught that by men. I didn't learn it in Sunday school." He said, "The Lord Jesus Christ taught that to me." So Paul says here in verse 1, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul was sent by Christ, and he was given the message to preach by Christ. So that means his message is authoritative. It holds weight. As any ambassador who makes a proclamation in the name of someone else, in the name of some other country, in the name of some king, if an ambassador comes from a king and says, "This is the message," he is speaking for the king, and the message carries the weight of that king. So what Paul proclaims carries the weight of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is not the idea of men. It's not by the logic or reason of men. It's not by the authority of men. The Magna Carta, that was created by men. The U.S. Constitution, men wrote that. Pax Romana, written by men. The reasons of men. It was subject to men. Though all those things are subject to men, but the gospel of Christ is not. The apostleship of Paul and the gospel that he preaches is from Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And so mere men better not touch it. We better not change it. It's not up for debate. It's not up for a vote. It's from God. Paul isn't going to waste any time here getting to the gospel. He doesn't even finish his greeting. He goes from his greeting straight into the gospel. Let's make the main point the main point. Verse 3, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." He goes straight to the gospel. Just tailing off the end of his greeting there. "Grace to you and peace from God." It's a typical greeting from Paul. "From God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins." Who gave himself for our sins. This is the central point of the gospel. There are other points, but this is the central point, that Jesus gave himself for our sins. Yes, Jesus died on the cross, but why did he die? That's the question. Why did he die? For what purpose? Mark writes, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give him his life a ransom for many." We read in 2 Corinthians, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Peter writes in 1 Peter 2, "Who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree." Why did Jesus die on the cross? The big fancy word for it is vicarious atonement, or substitutionary atonement. He was a substitute. He stood in our place. We were under the wrath of God. We were under the judgment of God. We deserved to die that death. The wages of sin is death. Sin brings death. God told Adam, "In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." That was our death, and he took it for us as a substitute, vicariously on our behalf. The Lamb of God paid our punishment so that we can justly go free. That is the central theme of the gospel, the central truth of the gospel. Paul reiterates it right here in verse 4, "who gave himself for our sins." I just also want to note on a side that Paul writes, "he gave himself." We're very familiar with John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." Yes, the Father gave the Son. But Paul says here also, "he gave himself." He gave himself. Jesus died on the cross, but he wasn't killed. They crucified him, but he gave up his spirit. Pilate was surprised that Jesus died so early. Yet when it was proven when the soldier went and pierced his side, yes, he was really dead. Jesus orchestrated his death. The Jews were determined not to kill him during the feast. They did want to kill him. They did want to put him to death, but they weren't going to do it during the Feast of Passover. When did Jesus die? At the Passover. Pilate was determined to release him, but Jesus tells Pilate, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given to you from above." Doesn't matter what you want, Pilate. This is going to happen whether you want it or not. It was unexpected that Jesus would be crucified. The Jewish form of execution is stoning, which they attempted on several occasions to stone the Lord Jesus. It was prophesied that the Messiah would be crucified. Jesus even predicted his own death by crucifixion, that he would be lifted up. John 10, "Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." Nobody took it from him. He says, "No one takes it from me." John 10:18. "No one takes it from me. No one takes my life from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This is the commandment I've received from my Father." That's not a central truth of the gospel, but it is a truth of the gospel, that Jesus gave himself. He laid down his life. He humbled himself. So he gave himself. Christ died for our sins. That's the central truth. But also just a note there, that it was he who gave himself. Verse 4, "who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." That he might deliver us from this present evil age. There is an age in which we live, an order, a time in which we live, and there is an age to come, or ages to come. There might be a few. In this present age, there is an imposter. There is a supplanter, an illegitimate ruler. There's a pretender ruling this world. In 2 Corinthians 4, we read, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded." This imposter is blinding minds so that people do not see or understand the gospel. This imposter, the prince of the power of the air, is a spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, we read in Ephesians. These sons of disobedience cling to the law of sin and death. They say, if you want to be a Christian, fine, but you also must keep the law or suffer the wrath of God. Some want to pervert the gospel, Paul writes here. Some want to change it. But in Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. The gospel of Christ brings freedom, freedom from the law. We read in 1 Corinthians, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not bondage, freedom. The gospel of Christ has delivered us from the penalty of sin. It does deliver us from the power of sin in this present evil age. And it will deliver us even from the presence of sin in the age to come. So Paul will plead with the Galatians. In chapter 5, verse 1, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." You've been set free. You are a slave who's been set free. Don't go back into slavery. "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." This is the Lord's doing. It's the will of our God and Father. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. God is giving sinners freedom, not freedom to sin, freedom from sin. But the sons of disobedience say, well, we can't just let people do whatever they want. We need rules and laws and punishments. But God is setting people free, and it's for his glory. And this is the crux of the matter for these troublemakers, deceivers. God is setting people free. It's for his glory. But they want to add to the gospel these laws so that people will be zealous for them. Isn't my pastor wonderful? Isn't my preacher the best preacher there is? They want people to be zealous for them, so that they can make a good showing in the flesh, so that they can boast. They want the glory. That was Satan's fall, wasn't it? He wanted the glory. He said, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will be like the Most High." He wanted the glory. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." It's to God's glory, and that glory is going to be forever and ever, and it's not going to change. And these Judaizers are coming in to enslave the Christians, that they might receive the glory. Well, Paul's going to fight back. In verse 6, he's astonished. He's surprised. He's flabbergasted. "I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another." Paul is claiming that what these Judaizers are teaching is a different gospel, a different way of salvation, a different way to be reconciled with God. This is the question that the gospel must answer. How is one made right with God? How is one reconciled with God? How do we come back together with God? This is the most important question. And if you get this wrong, if you get that question wrong, then are you reconciled with God? Scripture say you shall not see life, Lord, but the wrath of God abides on you. Paul isn't only explaining the gospel. He's going to explain the gospel. He's going to defend the gospel, but he's going to jump up and down and shout how important it is, how important the gospel is and the message of the gospel. It's important to get it right. You can't drive around the block and make yourself right with God. You can't walk up a mountain on your knees and make yourself right with God. If you get the gospel wrong, you're still in your sins. And what these Judaizers are teaching is a different gospel, an imposter gospel, an illegitimate gospel, a pretend gospel. He says it's not another. It means it's not another in succession. There wasn't first this gospel and then it kind of got changed and so we have a new gospel and then another gospel. There's no succession. This way of salvation doesn't change. He says, I marvel, I'm surprised you're turning away so soon. You're turning away so soon, but there are some, he says in verse 7, there are some who trouble you, who want to pervert the gospel of Christ, who want to corrupt the gospel of Christ, who want to change it. So Paul makes it very clear, verse 8, but even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Let him be accursed. The Judaizers are teaching that a person is saved when they have faith in Christ, plus they keep the law of Moses. And Paul is going to offer defenses against what the Judaizers are teaching. But here he makes it clear, the problem is not what they are adding to the gospel. It's that they're adding anything at all. Paul's not going to say, well, the problem is you're adding the law to the gospel. He is going to say that. But if you add anything to the gospel, that's a problem. In the last 2,000 years, there have been many different gospels preached, many successive gospels preached. Faith in Christ plus good works. Anything wrong with good works? No, but it doesn't save you. Good works, merit, personal sacrifice, sacraments. You know, this morning we had the emblems on the table, the bread and the cup. Do they save you? No, they're good. It's good what we did this morning to remember the Lord, to honor him. But it doesn't save you. It's not faith in Christ plus the Lord's Supper. Faith in Christ plus baptism. You have to be baptized in order to be saved. Is it good to be baptized? Are we instructed to be baptized? Yes, yes. But does submerging someone in water make them right with God? Not at all. But evangelism, very important that we go out and we spread the gospel and we tell others how to be made right with God. But does doing evangelism save you? Oh, well, we need faith in Christ, but yes, you also have to evangelize too. No, that's a different gospel. We should be very careful of our own thoughts. We should be careful of our own thoughts. We can fall into this trap too. We can say you can't be a Christian unless you do this. Or you can't be a Christian if you do that. That's a different gospel. We should certainly, I don't want to be misunderstood, we should certainly encourage our brothers and sisters to live godly in Christ Jesus. We should certainly teach godly living and encourage people to do that. And Paul's going to get to that in chapters 5 and 6 here. But we want to be very careful that encouragement in godly living doesn't supplant the gospel. You don't get saved by living right. You don't get saved by going to church on Sunday or giving money to charity or fill in the blank. Salvation is by Christ alone, through his death alone. He died for our sins. It's received by faith alone. So it doesn't matter who it is who's bringing this new gospel or another gospel or different gospel. He says, even if we, if I, Paul, come to you with a different gospel than the one that I've already preached to you, let me be accursed. Or an angel from heaven. If an angel from heaven appears in front of you and says, you know what, you got to do this to be saved, let him be accursed. Some false gospels have come by an angel from heaven, haven't they? Muhammad claimed that the angel Gabriel appeared to him. Joseph Smith claimed that the angel Moroni appeared to him. Maybe they're making it up. Or maybe an angel from heaven brought them a false gospel. In the law, in Deuteronomy 13, the Lord prepares Israel for a prophet, for a false prophet who comes, but a prophet who does miracles at any rate. In Deuteronomy 13, he says, the Lord says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you. So he comes with a sign or a wonder, and that happens. He predicts the future, and it comes to pass. But he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. The Lord says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. If he comes to you with a miracle, if an angel of heaven comes to you and says, you know what, not Christ, this other guy. Or maybe Christ plus this other guy. Or faith in Christ plus this or that. Let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. The term means let him be dedicated to God for destruction. Let him be set aside for destruction. Destruction without redemption. You remember Jericho, when Joshua was moving into the promised land. The first city that they conquered was Jericho. And the Lord said, don't take any of the plunder from that city. That city is set aside for destruction. That city is anathema. Destruction without redemption. Even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached, than the one by which you are already saved, let him be accursed. And then he says it again. He writes it twice for emphasis. Did you miss it the first time? Verse 9, as we have said before, so I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, then what you have received and what you have already received, let him be accursed. That's sort of the prologue to the letter. It sets the tone of the letter. As I mentioned, the gospel is central here. He's going to explain it, but he also doesn't want us to miss the simplicity of it, that Christ died for our sins. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, which gives light, which gives wisdom. Thank you for our time together today to consider it and to read it together. And Father, we thank you that while men have dreamed up so many ways to come to you, that you had mercy on us, knowing that our feeble efforts would never work. And Father, that your Son came to us, that he walked this earth, that he lived a sinless life, and that he was put upon that cross, and the wrath for our sin was poured out upon him. Father, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Father, what a gift. We thank you this morning, and we praise you in his name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.